just say a little bit of this rather than being an introduction to my sermon. We'll call it a little pre-introduction to the reading of Scripture. So before the Dead Sea Scrolls, and of course the Dead Sea is south of the Sea of Galilee, and around the Dead Sea were these caves. And then these caves have been hidden for almost 2,000 years, manuscripts of the Old Testament. And they weren't found until relatively recently, I believe, around the 1940s. There may have been some found a little before that. But what you have to understand is God has a sense of humor. Okay? God, I believe, loves frustrating the liberal theologians. So people around the turn of the century became very skeptical of the body of the Bible. So that anything that Jesus did that was a miracle in the Bible, well, that didn't really happen. So you just X those out, okay? And then in the Old Testament, any miracles in the Bible, no, those didn't really happen. You know, God's people didn't go through the Red Sea and so forth and so on. And Noah never got in a boat, and Jonah never ended up in the ocean in the belly of a fish. And Isaiah surely didn't tell us 700 years before Christ came that he was born of a virgin, that he was the eternal God, and he would die on the cross to pay for our sins. And what had happened in the early part of the 1900s, these liberal theologians just scoffed at the Old Testament, at the book of Isaiah. And they just said, oh, this was all written, you know, after Christ was born. I mean, they would go that far as to say that. You know, this was just editorialized later. Now, what you got to understand is the oldest Old Testament manuscript we had at that point was about from the 1100s. Now, that's pretty old. But that was still 1,000 years removed from the time of Christ, roughly, after Christ. So you can imagine, you know, they're saying, oh, somebody just changed Isaiah a little bit after the fact, put it in the manuscript. And then God has a little fun. And he allows the whole book of Isaiah to be discovered intact in the Dead Sea, what we call now the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were dated, even by the most liberal scholars, of being over 150, dated AD, excuse me, BC 150. Years before Christ was born. Why do I tell you that story? Because I want to encourage you that this is no joke. This is amazing that God shows the power of his word. But even when you have these skeptics of God's word, he confounds them over and over again. It was for years, you know, they said, ah, this place called Jericho, it never existed. This is all a bunch of nonsense. And then, of course, they find it. Oh, well, there it is. You see, God loves confounding unbelievers. But at the same time, encourage us. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah, speaking for God, said to us, he'll be born of a virgin. Two chapters later, that same Isaiah says to us, as I'm about to read, oh yeah, and by the way, that virgin-born child that will be known as the Messiah, the Christ, God with us, he will be God. Now, with that background, hear God speak through the prophet Isaiah. Quickly, let me tell you what verse 1 through 5 are about. 1 through 5, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, you don't have it in your bulletin. Isaiah 9, page 573. Isaiah 9, page 573. Verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 5 are basically Isaiah poetically saying, you know, back in the old days, Naphtali and Zebulun, they were a despised place. They were a place full of darkness, because every time Israel or Judah got attacked, it was Zebulun or Naphtali or both that got hit first. Got crushed first. And you say, well, that seems kind of bad. But what makes it worse is that part of Israel, northern Israel, they were so wicked. They followed their wicked kings. They worshiped false gods. So they were full of darkness and gloom, and they were despised. And they were full of contempt. But Isaiah tells us that changed. And that place became a place of light. It came a place of joy. There's poetic language here, but basically verse 3 is saying it's joy like of a harvest, or joy like when you win a war. Now all of it is in the past tense. We will read about Christ and His coming, which will be 700 years in the future, and yet it will be stated in the past. Why? Because God is saying through Isaiah, it's just as certain as if it's already happened. We speak of former days and then latter days, but even the latter days are said as if it's already occurred. And as the Apostle Paul says, or as Jesus says, so when it does occur, you will believe, as Jesus said, I am He. I am who told you. All right, here we go. Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who've dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now here's the climactic four. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Now last Lord's Day, we noted how Isaiah went to wicked King Ahaz. Ahaz is a son of David. He's in line. He's got the right bloodline as a king of David, but he's a wicked king. He's an evil king. He's a faithless king. And Isaiah comes because God sends him to him to tell him, don't trust in Assyria, that they're going to protect you from Israel and the Syrians, because they're eventually going to do you harm. Trust in me. You ask for any sign and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. Because he doesn't believe in the Lord. He doesn't trust in the Lord. And the Lord says, fine, I won't give you a sign, but I'm going to give one to the house of David, to God's people. And it'll come in some 700 years. And that will be a child that will be born of a virgin. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That doesn't mean he'll be called Emmanuel, though he is referred to as the Christ. We know that, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name given to him as a baby was Jesus. But Christ or Messiah is a name title, God with us. Of course, that's who Jesus is. Now, Isaiah, when we get to chapter 9, he's continuing, if you will, to harass wicked King Ahaz with God's word. Tell him of further judgments that will come upon him and Israel and even Judah because of their wickedness. But when we get to chapter 9, there's a change of tune, if you will. There's a transformation. Now, it won't stay here. We'll go back to further judgment. But here we have this amazing turn of events. Because while Isaiah has been talking about the judgment God is going to bring upon Israel because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their wicked kings, here we're told that in latter times it's going to change. That Naphtali and Zebulun, formerly the people that first got crushed whenever a northern aggressor came in, now they will be a people that have light and see a great light. And of course, we noted earlier that this is the terminology that Matthew picks up on. I think it's worth noting. You may not. You may say, who cares? But I think it's worth noting. Isaiah 7, about the virgin birth of Jesus, that is quoted by Matthew. The very words of Isaiah about the virgin birth are quoted by the prophet Isaiah. I mean, by the disciple, the apostle Matthew, quotes Isaiah. But when we get to Isaiah 9, Matthew, Luke, John, Mark, or none of the apostles quote what we might call the heart of the prophecy. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And then this fourfold name description, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is not quoted. It's interesting, isn't it? But rather what is quoted is verse 1 and 2. At the end of Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, Kathy brought Molly in. Molly had something to say to us. I thought I was in trouble. I had harassed Molly earlier in the morning before Sunday school, so I thought I was going to get a public rebuke. But no, that's not what she did. But rather what she did is she quoted John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Look at Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. See the similarity? God gives this child. God gives this son, who is none other than the Son of God, who is none other than God himself. It's not an exact quote. It might be as if John said, well, I want to emphasize the world. Not that he wants to play down Israel. But John's like that in his gospel, isn't he? Over and over, John emphasizes the world, the world, the world. Not every last individual that's ever lived, but people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. To Israel it was said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. John says God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, his only begotten son, his special son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. It's not an exact quote, but doesn't it capture the sense? Isn't the underlying message of Isaiah 6:9, isn't the underlying theme grace? God gives his son for undeserving sinners. In this case, specifically mentioned, Zebulun, Naphtali, these rotten northerners, Yankees, if you will, spiritual Yankees, right? They're from up north. What do you expect? They're idol worshipers. They're rebels. But God still sends his son to save him. As Ralph Davis likes to talk about, he likes to talk about God's grace, which is just so persistent. Just doesn't give up on even his faithless people. Now, what I want to do over the next few minutes is think about this passage and how God chose to fulfill it, if you will, progressively. Or at least I'm going to look at it from that perspective. In other words, I want us to think about how this promise was fulfilled at Jesus' birth. Again, even though the passage is not quoted, we know that it's taught, right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is the Apostle John, inspired of God, saying that the eternal Word, the Son of God, has always been in fellowship with God from all eternity and is God. And then in verse 14, he tells us he became flesh and dwelt among us. He became fully man. Now you see that captures both Isaiah 7, 14 and Isaiah 9, 6. And even though John is not giving us, if you will, a birth narrative like Luke and Matthew do, isn't he giving us the underlying theological pinnings? He's giving us the theological foundation. Here is the glorious truth of the gospel, the teaching of the Bible, that God became flesh, that God took upon himself human flesh. That's what we say Christmas is, the incarnation, the infleshing of God, God taking upon himself human nature, not in any way defiling his divine nature, not in any way circumventing it or distorting it in any way, remaining for all eternity fully God and fully man. Well, I want us to think of that first, the initial fulfillment. But then I want us to think of, if you will, the second phase. And you've got this in your outline. I think you have one in your bulletin. I'm pretty sure I put one in there last night. Did I dream this, or is there an outline in your bulletin? Somebody show me one. Okay, good, good. Sometimes I dream these things. So, because Matthew, inspired of God, sees fit to quote this passage at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, it can't be a throwaway, can it? It can't be that Matthew's like, oh, I got to get another Bible reference in there. I mean, Matthew likes to give us Old Testament Bible references, but surely it's not a throwaway. Surely there's a reason. And I want us to try to entertain that. And then finally, the final phase of the fulfilling of this passage, which is yet to come. Okay, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isn't that the Old Testament version of John 3:16? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You see, here Isaiah is thinking of this messianic child born of a virgin is no mere child. He's what? He's governor. He's king. Before he tells us about his divine nature, he's saying the government will rest on his shoulders. Before he speaks of his divinity, he speaks of his kingship. I'm not telling you about an ordinary child or an ordinary son. I'm telling you about a coming king. And then, having said that, if you will, as a prefatory note, now Isaiah, inspired of God, gives us these four multi-word descriptions of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now think with me, brothers and sisters, quickly. I know it's hard to think sometimes on a Sunday morning. Just a couple chapters before in Isaiah 6. Do you remember what the angels sang about God? Holy, holy, holy Most of the time in Hebrew, in the Old Testament language, if you wanted to underline something, if you wanted to use an exclamation point, if you wanted to bold something, you would say, holy, holy. God did it to Adam when he threatened to kill him if he sinned. God said, die, you will die. Okay? God was saying to Adam, I'm really going to kill you if you disobey. I'm not just going to kill you, I'm going to kill you dead. Okay? So that standard Hebrew emphasis to say it twice. I'm going to die, you will die. But in the description of God in Isaiah 6, it's holy, holy, holy. You see. But here, as Isaiah, inspired of God, describes the virgin-born son, the child that God gives, he doesn't give one description. He doesn't give two. He doesn't give three. He gives four divine descriptions so that we are without a doubt realizing, you know, I'm not very bright. I'm kind of like a yellow or an orange, but I think the child here is God. Wonderful or supernatural counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're going to jump over wonderful counselor because we're going to come back to that in a moment. But mighty God is without a doubt God. The language could convey the idea of warrior God or hero God. But it's the very thing that Isaiah in Isaiah 12 describes Yahweh as, the warrior God. Here he says this son is that same God. Everlasting Father. I know that sort of can bother us. We're like, hold it. I thought God the Father was Father, and yet now God the Son is Father. Well, again, these are not exact names, nor are they titles, but they're descriptions. Here, Jesus is in no sense described as circumventing or subsuming the role of the Father in the Trinity, in the eternal relationship of the triune God, their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons. But here the Messiah, the Savior, is looked at. As I said earlier, the government is upon his shoulders. The Messiah is a Messiah Savior, but he's a Messiah Savior King. Now, in our own culture in America, if we hear somebody talk about the government or the president being our father or our daddy, or the one that's supposed to take care of us, some of us, because of our political leanings, go, that makes me uncomfortable. But you have to understand, in Old Testament Israel, in the teaching of Scripture, the king was supposed to be a fatherly character who cared for you. You say, well, that's not how I look at government. It's not how I look at government either. But in the Old Testament era, the king was not just a king of a people. He was the representative of God to care for the people. And Isaiah says that the Messiah can be described in terms of his kingship as an eternal Father. Now, those are the two that I wanted to highlight in terms of the initial fulfillment. But what about the second phase? And here you can turn to Matthew 4 or you can just listen as I remind us. Again, when we got to Matthew 4 and we read that earlier, we noted that here, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, that Matthew, inspired of God, quotes Isaiah, but doesn't quote him in this key verse 6, which we've just discussed, but rather the way that Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment of the fact that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That's the part that's being fulfilled. I want you to feel the force of the way Matthew emphasizes this. Think with me here. First, Matthew tells us that Jesus began his ministry at Galilee. John is arrested. It seems what that tells Jesus, what that signals to Jesus is, without going into details, don't want to hang out at Nazareth anymore. I want to head over to Capernaum. We can debate and discuss, you know, why Capernaum is his home base for ministry, blah, 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 blah. It'd be a real exciting discussion. I'm sure you can have it with somebody sometime. But the point is that Matthew, inspired of God, says that's what happened. Then he tells us that when Jesus went to Galilee, notice verse 13, Jesus left Nazareth, went to Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. It may not be known as Zebulun and Naphtali now. Maybe some people refer to it as that, but most people probably just call it Galilee. You know how some places they have different names, the older name, the newer name? There's no telling. But Matthew knows, and Matthew reminds his readers, even if his readers don't know that Galilee used to be Naphtali and Zebulun, he says, that's what it is. So he tells you Jesus is ministering in Galilee. Galilee used to be known as Zebulun and Naphtali. And then look at verse 14. Oh, by the way, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9. Okay, so he's told you what Jesus is doing. He's telling you how Jesus is fulfilling the words of a prophet from 700 years before. And that ought to be enough, right? Okay, God said it. I believe it. That's enough, right? No, Matthew says, hold on, I'm not done. Now I'm going to quote it for you, lest you forgot. Most everybody doesn't have a handy book of Isaiah in their back pocket when they're walking around on the street. The only place they're going to be hear the book of Isaiah is not at their house on their Old Testament Bible, but hearing it in the synagogue or in the temple. But he quotes this lengthy section. What is he doing? He's showing that not only was the birth of Jesus fulfilling the promise made 700 years before, but now the ministry of Jesus is fulfilling it. This place was in darkness. This place was despised. It was always the first place the wrecking ball of Assyria or Babylon came to. It was always these northern tribes. And they were known as the idolaters. They got what they deserved. But now, where does God choose? Where would you choose? If you were going to send the Messiah, if God wanted your advice, where would you send Jesus? What? Probably the temple, right? That's the center of activity. Nope. God says, no, I'm sending him up to this God-forsaken land. And he's going to preach there. And he's going to heal there. And he's called Wonderful or Supernatural Counselor. When God told Sarah, I know you don't believe it, you're 90 years old, you've never had a baby, but you're about to become pregnant, and in a year you're going to have a baby, Sarah laughs, right? She's like, yeah, right. And God says, is anything too wonderful or miraculous for me? The same word, wonderful. When David contemplates in Psalm 139 that God is everywhere, and no matter where David goes, to the deepest depths of darkness in Sheol, or to the highest heights in heaven, or to wherever, Saturn, Mars, Jupiter. I'm sure they didn't have those names in the Old Testament. David says, God is there. And then David says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's beyond comprehension. In other words, it's too wonderful. Counselor, wonderful, supernatural. Now, how was Jesus in his earthly ministry a wonderful counselor? Was he not the preacher of the gospel? Did he not accompany his gospel preaching with miraculous healing, wonderful, spectacular, all-wise counselor. Is it a mistake that right after Jesus is described as the one that would fulfill this promise and be the wonderful counselor, that he preaches the Sermon on the Mount? This wonderful explanation of the true meaning of the law of God and how you and I must keep it from our hearts. But of course, we can't keep it from our hearts. We must become, by God's grace, poor in spirit and rest in Christ and mourn over our sin, so that we would in turn hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, Jesus fulfills this description of wonderful counselor, not simply by his birth, but by his 3-year ministry, which ultimately leads to his death on the cross. Is that not where he fulfills the Prince of Peace? The Prince of Peace Jesus is, not because he brings a peaceful feeling that we all just sort of feel good. It's not talking about this subjective feeling at all. It's talking about the cessation of hostilities, the cessation of war. And yes, we were at war, us against God and God against us, because we were rebel sinners. But Jesus becomes the Prince of Peace by reconciling us to God through his atonement, his death on the cross. But now quickly, the final phase of this promise. You notice what Isaiah says, of the increase of Jesus' government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal or jealousy of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look around the world, when I watch the news, when I read email updates about the persecuted church and all these various things going on in these evil places and even in our own land, I sit here and then I hear these words, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. We ain't there yet. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. The gospel is being preached around the world. But there is no perfect righteousness now. There is no perfect peace now. Perfect peace means the complete end of all hostilities when Jesus destroys all of his and our enemies. We ain't there yet. That day is coming. You see, this promise of Isaiah 9 has been wonderfully fulfilled, but not ultimately. It's just like later on, another chapter, there will be that crazy language of Isaiah, how the kid, the wolf will be hanging out with the lamb, and the kid will put his hand, you know, next to the snake den, and all will be well. Don't try that today, kids. Right? That's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth when King Jesus rules and there is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. You see, Christmas is a way of sort of looking back, isn't it? Look at what God did. Look at how he sent his son, as the Apostle Paul said, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And redeemed we are. And sons and daughters of the living God we are. But oh, what are we looking forward to, brothers and sisters? A greater Advent, a greater Christmas celebration, the second coming of the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us as your people to rightly celebrate the coming of the Son of God, for to us a child was given. A child is born and a son is given. And he was none other than God. And he died on the cross to pay for sin. And we rejoice in that salvation. We, in essence, celebrate Christmas and Easter all at the same time. It's a package deal. But we long for that ultimate advent, that ultimate coming of King Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come, as the apostle says. We long for that day. May we live for that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is a call to faithfulness, a call to follow the Savior. O come all ye faithful, hymn number 208. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.